All right. Good morning, you guys. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you in the house of the Lord, to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. What an awesome opportunity and just a beautiful day to get together and worship the Lord and look at what he might be wanting to speak to us. The message that's on my heart and kind of the title of this message is Jesus or Transhumanism. Jesus or Transhumanism. And I have a little photo here that I had AI help me make. Just said, give me a title, Jesus or Transhumanism, and that's what it gave me. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Interesting subject, and just before we begin, if you want more resources on this topic, and just kind of skim the surface here, I highly recommend the late and great Chuck Missler. I recently saw some of his material from over a decade ago that he was putting out on some of the stuff about technology and end times, and he dives into that a lot more than we will today. And I strongly recommend writing his name down and checking out some of his work if you're interested in that. But really what I want to talk about is two opposing ideas, what Jesus offers, what Christ offers us, which is life eternal and resurrection, and then what those who have no hope, the world, those who are trying to reach God on their own terms, what that has to offer and what that looks like, which is this transhuman idea. I want to show you just a little screenshot I took that I'm kind of using under fair use. This is a public figure. His name's Brian Johnson. He's an entrepreneur, a tech entrepreneur. And online, he's kind of affectionately referred to as Immortal Unc. Unc meaning like uncle. They call him the Immortal Unc. And you can see on there, I think this is what is this? I don't have social media. It's one of the social media accounts. You can see on there he has 2.5 million followers. So that's a little less than like 1% of the U.S. population. That's a lot of people, 2.5 million people following this guy. He got pretty wealthy selling Venmo's payment processor to PayPal. He sold it for, I think, $800 million. And then now he's dedicating his life to living forever. And you can see there under the title, says, we may be the first generation who won't die. And so he also has a biohacking routine. He's very strict on his sleep and kind of what he does with the food he puts into his body, all these kind of things. But he had an interview with the Free Press. And I want to read you just something he said about what he believes. He said this. I found this really interesting. The irony is that we told stories of God creating us. And I think the reality is that we are creating God. We are creating God in the form of super intelligence. If you just say, what have we imagined God to be? What are its characteristics? We are building God in the form of technology. It will have the same characteristics. And so I think the irony is that the human storytelling got it exactly reverse. That we, the creators of God, we are the creators of God, and that God that we will create will be in our own image. That's a quote from him. Seems like a nice enough guy. Seems like a sweet guy from videos I've seen of him. He's running a broader movement called, it's a project to Don't Die. And I think I haven't seen it, but it looks like there's a Netflix documentary that he wrote, that he was a part of, Don't Die. So he's advocating really, and this guy, again, Brian Johnson, he is just one example of many tech leaders in our world that young people are looking up to, very wealthy people who are self-proclaimed transhumanist. He believes basically in a future where technology, AI, will allow humans to live indefinitely. Sounds crazy, right? But these, some of the most well-known figures in our society, Elon Musk, for example, believes the same thing. He's one of the most famous transhumanists. And he says one day, there's a quote from him I saw recently. He said one day, the idea of living forever, longevity, this problem that it's just a computer code problem in the human body, in his mind. And he said, looking back, the solution will be so obvious so obvious. And as a believer, and maybe you as a believer, you're like, yeah, it is very obvious. It's so easy. But no amount of money will be able to fix some of our problems that are inherent to us as humans, in my opinion, and based on what I see in Scripture as well. But what is transhumanism exactly? What does that mean? Well, a little definition here. It's a philosophical, scientific movement. Maybe you saw some of those old movies where someone tried to freeze their body to preserve their body, and then they woke up years later, and they're walking around, and they're like, they see cars and flying machines, and they're like, whoa, what in the world? I think some of those advancements in technology that we have even today would look like, frankly, maybe sorcery or witchcraft or something to people who were living just 100 years ago. It would be wild to see some of the things we're seeing. Well, in this definition of transhumanism, it's advocating for technology, genetic engineering, nanotechnology, to radically transform the human capability. And its ultimate goal is to overcome the fundamental biological limitations like disease, aging, mortality, to potentially evolve humanity into a post-human state. So it's beyond the human state. Whatever this is that's coming, they say it will no longer be human. It will be the next evolution. And so that's what they believe in. That's the definition. And there's, again, that guy was just one example. We'll look at a few others. But today I want to jump into some scripture, and we'll kind of, like I said, compare and contrast what the Bible says or what Jesus offers and then what the world is talking about. And we're going to be in John 11, starting in verse 21. We'll kind of jump in right into the middle of this story about Lazarus. But before jumping in, if you would turn to John 11, and before jumping in, I'd just like to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come before you, and we can read your word, and we can study, and I just pray that you would speak through me, and Lord, I also pray that we would not be fearful as believers. Lord, we call your love, perfect love, casts out all fear, and we don't need to be afraid of change and technology and things that are kind of wild and crazy looking to us. We don't have to fear those things, Lord, because we have security in you, and we have security, Lord, that we will rise again, and we don't have to fear death. Is very temporary for us. It's to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And we thank you for that. And we also just pray for wisdom so that when we do see these things around us, people with claims and ideas of how to get to God apart from you, that we would be wise to call those things out or see them for what they are, as just attempts to circumvent the way that you have provided. And God, give us wisdom. And we pray that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's important to kind of understand a little bit about John 11 before jumping in, to understand the background and context here. Mary and Martha, these are the sisters of Lazarus. They're grieving the death of their brother. And Jesus has received word that Lazarus is sick. And then what's interesting to me about the story is he doesn't immediately go to his friend who's sick. It stands out. Instead, he's tells his disciples that the sickness is going to be for the glory of God and the Son of God, that he would be glorified through it. But Jesus knew, and we find this out in the story, he knew that Lazarus was already dead. No one had to tell him that. So by the time Jesus comes to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And from the human perspective, the situation was hopeless. So you have Mary and Martha, they're in mourning. And those around, they're seeing no possibility of change. And it's in that context that we come to this verse where Martha comes to Jesus and she speaks the words we find in verse 21. But I will say, along the lines of Lazarus being dead for 4 days, in that culture, in that context, this Mideast context, especially in the Jewish context, they believe there was a 3-day window. This was superstition, but you find it in some of the Jewish writings. I believe it might be the Talmud. there was superstition that the spirit of a righteous person would be close to the body, hovering over the body for about 3 days. But after 3 days, that spirit would kind of see the body corrupting and decaying and be like, I don't think there's any possibility of taking on that shell again. I'm out of here. And so that there was that mystical idea, I guess, in that day. But here you have 4 days. There's no possibility. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. There's no hope in their mind at this point of resurrection. And so we come to verse 21 of John 11. It says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. I think that Martha's opening words there, talking to Jesus, there's an intuitive understanding that closeness to Jesus equals closeness to life. Lord, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus is life. Where Christ is, there's life. Where Christ is, death loses its grip. And Martha understood that. The human problem, and this is a really big problem that we don't think about too often, but is there in the background all the time, and that's death, the human problem. It's a universal experience, disease, sickness. It kind of feels like an intrusion. Doesn't feel quite natural, even though it happens to everyone. There's something weird about it. Like, why does this have to happen? And it seems like throughout Scripture, the presence of God is associated with life, and death cannot be in his presence. You even look at Old Testament passages about the temple and the priests and how they interacted with death and what they did about those situations where someone would touch, say, a dead carcass or something. You can't have death in God's presence. The very definition of death, and even the second death as we read, is separation from God. And you see that in the garden, with the exile of Adam and Eve after sin, death enters in the world. And what happens? They're exiled from the garden, this place where they had intimate fellowship with God and they could walk with God in the garden. Just a few notes on death. Although it feels, like I said, like an intruder, and it is an intruder. We can talk to Adam about that, I guess. But death is not an accident or a surprise to God. He remains sovereign over the boundaries of our earthly existence. He is the maker and the designer of life, as we see in Psalm 139, verse 16. Many of you know this verse. I love this verse. It declares, your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So he's the designer. He sets the limits of our life, as it says in Job 14:5. There's a clear finish line. Confirms this by saying, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months, and you have set limits that he cannot exceed. That seems to be the case. Okay, so the origin of the problem, again, we talked about the garden. Jesus, or God rather, in Genesis says, by the sweat, this is Genesis 3:19, just God confirming this, the result and the punishment, the curse, basically. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God loves us. But physical death, it is tragic for us who are left. It's a lingering consequence of sin in a broken world that we live in, but there's a boundary that God has set, because if not, sin would endure forever. Why is it that God would not allow Adam and Eve to stay in the garden and eat from the tree of life? Because if they did, they would live forever. And why is that so bad? He doesn't want us living forever in our sinful, fallen state. And it reminds me of something Pastor Bill said weeks ago that I found hilarious, but it's true. If God loved you so much the way you are, then why does he allow you to die? Or you could say, why does he kill you? I think that might have been how you said it, and it made me just kind of giggle inside. I was like, that's funny, and it's kind of like shocks us. But death is the enemy, or death rather is an enemy. It's the last enemy to be destroyed, as 1 Corinthians 15:26 says. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This idea then kind of validates why Martha is grieving and why that's okay. It's not a natural or even a neutral friend. Death is not a friend. It's an enemy, and Jesus doesn't scold Martha for being upset or grieving. In fact, we look at John 11:35, the shortest verse, but a really profound verse. Jesus wept. He weeps, showing his humanity, but also showing like he's right alongside Martha. Death is heartbreaking. It's a distortion, I think, we see of the original, his original perfect creation, his original design. He wants relationship with us and communion with us. And sin is an enemy. But the Lord allows it, and it cannot exceed his boundaries. So the ultimate cure then, last note on, as we talk about death, in Revelation 21:3, and this is the New Living Translation, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Amen? Isn't that a day to look forward to? So the final answer to Martha's own longing there is that one day, Lord, if you had been there, that's going to become an eternal reality. He will be with us forever. Death will be permanently swallowed up. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. So as humans, as mortals, we feel inherently that there's more to life. There must be more. I think there's something C.S. Lewis quote about this idea of longing for something more, showing that the inherent longing itself shows that there's something. Why would we be longing for something that we can't understand or see or know if it wasn't built into us to long for that thing, which is eternity? We long for eternity. Even these wealthy tech billionaires, they long for eternal life. Jesus says to Martha in John 11:23-24, his response, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. When Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again, she responds with really a belief rooted in, I believe, Old Testament scriptures. Passages such as Daniel 12:2 teach that there is going to be a future resurrection. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life. Some to everlasting life, rather. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. So Martha, and there's many other verses in the Old Testament pointing to this. Or even examples of resurrection in the Old Testament. Look at Elijah or Elisha. Martha understood that death was not the end. And many Jews in her day believed that as well. Some didn't. Like you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And I had one teacher say, you can remember that because they were sad, you see. So Paul says, if there's no hope in the resurrection, our faith is meaningless. It's a sad thing to be a believer if you have no hope in resurrection. So a deep longing within us for immortality. There's a hope that death isn't the final word. And scripture affirms that this is not a bad longing. Even for non-believers, it's not a bad longing to want eternal life. Even if they're not understanding what the right path is, that longing is inherent in us. I believe you have Romans 2:7. Paul says, by patient continuance and doing good, They seek glory, honor, and immortality. And then likewise, Ecclesiastes says, this is Ecclesiastes 3:11, God, he's saying in this, God has put eternity into our hearts. It's God who put that into our hearts. Humanity, we have a drive to live, to endure, to reach beyond the limits of what we're allowed right now. Okay, so therefore, the desire for eternal life is not the problem. But the question is, where does that eternal life come from? Where are we looking for that? Jesus answers this question with, I believe, one of the greatest verses, one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. And this is kind of the key to this whole message and the whole text we're looking at, which is Jesus' response in John 11:25-26. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? There's the modern counterfeit and the push for transhumanism. I have this picture of a black hole that I want to throw up there on the screen. Again, I had AI give me that black hole because I don't want to get in trouble for taking someone else's picture. So I just said, AI, make me a black hole. There it is. I think it's kind of funny. I'm talking about AI, but it's a great tool. It's kind of fun. Maybe you've heard of the coming singularity. Have you heard of that term, the singularity? These leading tech voices, they're saying we're on the edge of the event horizon. If you think of a black hole, the event horizon is where you can no longer see past that. Light is can't escape because of the amount of gravity that's pulling in even light itself, and that's why you have the dark black hole. So we don't know. It's kind of like a black box. We're not sure what's inside of it, and by definition, the singularity is undefined. We're not really sure what that is because we can't see it, but we know we're being pulled faster and faster into it. And when I didn't get to see a lot of Chuck Missler's content, but I looked at a few things, and it's so interesting. Even 12 years ago, he's talking about the same exact singularity, and it almost looks prophetic, some of the things he talked about, which maybe sounded wild at the time to the audience listening to him. Now it's like we're living in exactly what he's talking about. I'll give you an example of this. This is just recently. Governments, nations, they're all running hard. It's a race to win what they're calling this AI super intelligence race. Our government wants to win this race. Because the idea is with enough power, compute power, think about compute power, your cell phone. Who has a smartphone in here? Quite a few, most everyone. I heard a while back that your smartphone, the amount of power, compute power that's in your phone is many times over the amount of compute power that was used to put the Apollo missions on the moon. And that's just wild how fast we've come to that point. I think it was one of my daughters saw a old, for me it's kind of old, an old tube television. These things are giants. They would take up the whole corner of a room in someone's living room. They're using like some kind of a projector or something in the back. I don't even know how they work. They're wild. And my daughter was like, Daddy, is that a microwave? It's like, I don't know. I don't think so, maybe. And then my mom was saying she saw a video of some parents getting their young kids to try to use a rotary phone. And they gave them a number and said, okay, do the rotary phone. And it took them forever to try to do the old rotary phone. But someone, you know, 100 years before the rotary phone would think that's, you know, witchcraft. Like, how are you talking to someone across that distance? It's wild. And so maybe some of these things that we hear about or read about, we're like, what in the world is going on? It's like technology is on an exponential curve, and I'm even getting lost in it. And I grew up with, you know, as a young kid with the first computers in our home and learning how to do, you know, things on the computer. And I grew up in that generation in the 90s, that transition to the internet. And some of these younger kids, they're like wizards compared to what I know how to do when it comes to technology. It's wild. Let me take a little drink here. So an example of this singularity, that this being sucked into this crazy fast advancement in technology, I'll give you one example. This was just a couple months ago now. There's an AI company called Anthropic. And they just ran some testing capabilities on this AI program called Anthropic. It's their next generation model. This one specifically is called Mythos. And they discovered during this process, basically, that Mythos was able to, in just an evening, just a few hours in the evening, was able to find so many hidden backdoors in the programs that run our banking system. It was able to go in and it found 16-year-old bugs in the software that they use, and they've used these softwares forever. And it found issues with the code and ways that it could be broken, and it could get in and basically hack every single bank account, every single company. And it did it in an afternoon. So this is this would be cybersecurity concerns. That same day or week, cybersecurity companies' stock took a nosedive. It scared a lot of people. It's so much that, after Wall Street panicked, it triggered a closed-door emergency meeting between our Treasury Secretary, Scott Bessent, our Federal Reserve Chair, who was at the time, Jerome Powell, and the CEOs of the biggest banks, JP Morgan's, Chase, Citi, Goldman Sachs, all of them meeting together to talk about what are we going to do? Because you have to think about it. This is just the beginning. This AI, it's a program, right? It's a program, and it's just the beginning, and it's just a baby, and look what it was able to do when we released it. And thankfully, it's controlled, and it was in a controlled and test environment, and it was able to hack all of the banks, all of them, in hours. This scared Europe as well. They had similar meetings with the heads of state. It'd be interesting to be in that meeting to hear what they're saying. So that's just one example of how fast things are changing and why it is in the mind of our government, a matter of national security to win. So there's really no stopping this. There will be, we could say, hey, we want to go back to the times where they were more simple, because AI can be scary. So let's do that. Let's not build all of these data centers. Those data centers, maybe they're making people angry, because maybe they're making the power price go up, some are saying, or they're taking away water, and like, why are we doing all this? Let's just be simple. Let's not do this. The problem with that is if we don't win the AI race, which is really a national security issue of defense, a lot of these things are used for defense contracts to make sure America stays on top as the world leader. If we don't do that, China's already there. China will do it. And the reason we don't want China to win is because what they're doing currently to their own population is it's very... They have a system in place where they are tracking everyone's movements. Their currency is digital. You might have an expiration date on the money you get paid on your paycheck, and if you don't spend it in a certain amount of time, it's gone. Maybe you didn't take a certain vaccine that they wanted you to take. You no longer can travel. Your bus ticket will be denied. You want to go buy something in a town nearby? It has to be within this certain radius. Otherwise, your digital money will not work. You do something that the state doesn't like, and it dings your FICO score, basically. That's what they have right now. It's a social credit system, and they've had it for a while. And that's the problem with power, if it's in the wrong hands. And there's no escaping it. It might eventually fall into the wrong hands, I think. But the problem is we're humans, and humans are corrupt, and we'll use it to our advantage, and we're not the Lord. We look forward to him being in control, him being king. But that's where we're going. That's an example. And the problem with using man-made technology to obtain immorality, why is that such a problem? I don't think it's the technology itself, per se. You can decide. You can look into that yourself and decide. But I don't think it's technology itself. But I do think there will be stuff that's coming down the line that will look highly attractive, that will be alternatives. They'll say, oh, this is an alternative to Jesus. Come this way. Because that's what's happened all throughout history. How about you just do this and you'll be satisfied? So what's the problem? I think, first of all, the problem with this, with transhumanism, it is proposing an alternative path to God. It promises to overcome physical boundaries of the flesh by merging with technology. Essentially allowing you to become a god for yourself or by yourself. And you see this ambition even in the Tower of Babel story. When God came down, he saw humanity and what they were building. And this is Genesis 11:6. And I think it's so interesting what he says. If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So he shuts down this man-made colossal attempt to attain to God by confusing their language. And what exactly was going on there would be something fun to unpack, but it would be a whole nother talk. But what's interesting to me about that, the whole language aspect of the Tower of Babel, is today, these computers that they're making, these AI machines, they all speak one language. It's the language of code and the internet. I heard a story of this guy. He got two AIs, maybe Pastor Bill told me this, talking together, and he wanted them to talk in English. And he was reading this transcript as they were talking back and forth. But eventually they both found out they were AIs. And so they started talking in computer code, and they just went off, start talking so fast, and he couldn't understand it. And they knew what they were saying because they both speak the same language. So these computer programs, they talk to each other. I think that's pretty incredible. But look at this. Look at this scripture in Hebrews 9:27. I think scripture is clear. There's a physical limitation when it comes to death. It says, it is appointed for man once to die. It is appointed for man once to die. And after that, or rather after this, the judgment. That's how it happens. Life and death, they're firmly in his hands. And Job even declares in the book of Job, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I think Satan, the world, it always overpromises and underdelivers. And that, again, nothing new under the sun. This has all been repeated. It will be repeated throughout history. All the way back to the beginning, I think you find some of these same topics in the garden. Satan's lie was Genesis 3:4, you shall not surely die. That's the same lie that's being proposed by those who have everything. They have as much wealth as they don't even know what to do with it. So what do they try to do? I want to live forever. You shall not surely die. You shall be like God. That's transhumanism. You're not content with where God has you. You can have more. Even though they were in a perfect state, you can have more. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. And then there you have the knowledge aspect of it. And that's where AI comes in. Oh, you'll know. You'll be so smart. You'll know everything. Got to be careful sometimes with AI. Pastor Bill was talking about this. Some of those programs will lie to you. You got to use the good ones. Chat's not the best. Chat GPT is probably not the best one. Yeah. I'm skeptical, I'll say that. I'm skeptical because when it comes to the promise of transhumanism specifically, like I said, I don't think the technology itself is necessarily bad, but when it is, hey, come this pathway, it's an alternative to God, it's an alternative to be like God, I'm very skeptical about that. And I believe it will end badly. That's my personal belief. You do your research on this yourself. But I want to show you a picture here of the Luddites. Because when we think about our response, like what should our response be? And like I said, history repeats itself. And you had the Luddites, who were 19th century English textile workers who started destroying the mechanical looms that they invented in the Industrial Revolution. The knitting farms, factories, machinery, they started taking hammers to those machines. Not because they hated the technology itself, but because what the machines were basically taking factory workers' jobs. And now it didn't take a really skilled worker to work one of these machines, and the machine did the work of 100 men. And so there was a lot of layoffs. It seems like something similar is happening. There's an industrial revolution that's happening around AI right now as we speak, even in the last years, and it'll probably progress. Because these programs, if you want a will written up or something, you know, something of that kind that would normally take a lawyer, cost you $500 and take a lawyer days or maybe even weeks to write up, depending on how complicated it is, AI will do that for basically nothing, and it'll do it in seconds. If you give it the right information, you have the right program, very little cost. And so what does that do? A lot of people are out of work, or they have to find something else to do, or bridge the gap, or somehow just, you know, figure out how do I work alongside this new revolution that's happening. But I will say, I don't think we should be necessarily Luddites. I think that throughout history, there has been an upside of technology. If you think about it, God has used technology to advance his kingdom. So I don't think you should be afraid. Use it as much as you can for his glory, but be cautious. But I'll give you an example here. Roman roads were actually an advancement in technology. These roads, and they helped spread Christianity and the gospel throughout the known world. The printing press was a huge technological leap, and it allowed ordinary people to read the Bible in their own language. And then you also have different translations as that Bible was being translated, which people were being burned and at the stake for translating the Bible. That allowed other people of different languages to read then scripture in their own language. Like, what a privilege. And then more recently, radio, television, internet, social media, major, major enabler of the gospel spread through those mediums, sermons, teachings, reaching millions and millions of people around the world. Like, what a great tool for being used for the kingdom. And so I think there's an idea here of whenever God is doing something, Satan's always doing something as well. And you have an idea of the wheat and the tares being kind of growing up together in all of these situations. And so you can find ways to use AI to your benefit, but always be skeptical, you know, of some of these things. I would caution when it comes to screen time. As me with young kids as a parent, I'm worried about them being online. I don't want them to be online. And if you think about it, these tech entrepreneurs who invented these companies like Facebook and these other AI companies, all of these guys who are very wealthy and some of them have children, they do not allow their children to have smartphones, which is interesting. They've invented these companies and they won't let their kids use these companies they invented, because I think they see that it's not just a neutral effect that it's having on kids. It can shape habits and desires and attention, and it's a very powerful drug. And I think that's the best way to really describe the internet and social media at times. It is a type of drug. You have to be careful with it. There's a difficulty, I think, in waiting. We want a solution to our problem, and we want that solution right now. God, I want it instantly. You want something? Transportation? Just call something on your app, on your phone. You'll get transportation. Need internet, entertainment, or whatever? Stream it instantly. Need information? Instantly, you can go look it up. Everything is in this modern world is built for speed and convenience. Every obstacle, there's an expectation that it can be overcome with enough innovation. But when you go back to John 11 and you look at Jesus, he's likely beyond the Jordan when he gets this news about his friend Lazarus, probably a day's journey from Bethany where Lazarus is. By the time the message reaches him, he hears Lazarus is sick and most likely already dead at that point, and Jesus would have known that. And later he says that Lazarus is dead. And instead of leaving immediately, which you would expect, he remained there for 2 more days. And at first it might seem like that's difficult to understand. Why would Jesus knowingly allow Martha and Mary to endure several more days of grief and mourning if he loved them? Why not go there immediately? Why not? Wouldn't that be the loving response? To prevent suffering? Isn't Jesus supposed to give me the fix? Isn't he supposed to solve all my problems right now? But he says, this sickness is not unto death. You're like, what? Lazarus died. But he's saying, no, this is just temporary. And as a believer, it's just temporary. We look forward to resurrection and a new body. But he says it's just, I believe what he's saying is just temporary based on what he'll say later. But it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Because it is this event with Lazarus that will eventually set into motion the events that lead to the cross. It's the raising of Lazarus, which can't be denied, that makes the religious leaders so upset, and they say, we need to kill this guy. Oh yeah, and let's kill Lazarus as well. It's because it's undeniable. His glorification, it leads to his glorification, and that term glorification John uses as reference to the crucifixion. One of the hardest things I think for us to do in this modern world is to wait. But it says in Isaiah 40 verse 31, and this is the King James Version, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I just love how Jesus says in John 11, verse 11, at this point, miles away from Bethany, like I said. And he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples are like, well, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And Jesus is like, he just says to them plainly, guys, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. But he already knew. He had that. He has omniscience, all knowingness. He doesn't need to have a messenger come tell him what happened to Lazarus. He already knows. And that's what John wants to tell us all throughout the book of John, is that Jesus and God, God the Father, are one. That's one of his main ideas all throughout John, is to show you that. And I want to read to you, just going to, skipping ahead to the next chapter, which is, I know it's kind of cheating here, but if you go then to John, a few chapters later in John 14, I love this verse. This is what Jesus says to his disciples, because they're kind of afraid at this point. It's the beginning of the upper room discourse. He's there with them celebrating the Passover. And he's telling them he's going to go somewhere they can't go right now. And they're worried about that. And he says to them in John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And there's that theme again. You believe in God, believe in me also. That's what John is wanting to communicate in this gospel. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am, and you may know the place where I am going. There's a lot, yeah, amen to that. There's a lot more that could be said about technology and the coming of this AI industrial revolution. That's kind of crazy. But really the ultimate thing I want to leave you with is that Christ wants fellowship with us. He wants to have communion with us. And today, as we are going to be taking communion, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what John is telling us. Scripture warns, this is Luke 9:24. I love this verse, and it's in the context of the last days, but Luke says this in chapter 9, verse 24. This is the NIV. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And I feel like that's so fitting for our discussion today, and also for communion, Because when we come to the communion table and we think about the elements, we think about the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross and his body, really we're coming to the foot of the cross, which is the wellspring of life. Jesus is that wellspring of life for us. And we partake with him, looking forward to not only thanking him and celebrating what he did for us on the cross by giving us new life through his blood, but also looking forward to his return. As Paul says, we look forward to his return and ultimately new life in him and glorified bodies. And so we can celebrate that and look forward to that. And so as the ushers come forward, they're going to distribute the communion elements. And we will take just a moment to humble our hearts before the Lord and come to his table with thanksgiving and praise. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blood, the blood of your son shed for us on the cross. We thank you so much that we don't have to pursue life on our own terms, our own way. You say anyone who tries to go another way, who tries to jump over, you know, someone who's trying to get in somewhere besides the gate is a thief and a robber. Lord, but you say, I am the gate, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. And we have to come to the Father through you. And so we choose to do that today, Lord. We choose to recognize you as the only one who can save us, Lord. And you save us by your son, Jesus. And that's what we look forward to, is everlasting communion and fellowship with you. And we're excited about that, and we're glad. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid of technology. We don't have to be afraid of AI or any of that, because, Lord, we trust in you for our daily bread. We trust in you for our sustenance, and life is in you. It's found only in you. We love you so much, and we give this time to you. Be with us here in a special way. Amen.